47 years ago this week, abortion was legalized in the United States. January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court voted 7-2 that a woman's right to privacy, as protected by the 14th Amendment, gave her the right to have an abortion. Did you know that this history-shaping case began in Dallas, Texas? In 1969, a woman named Norma McCorvey, Norma McCorvey discovered she was pregnant right here in Dallas. She decided to have an abortion. Abortions, though, were illegal in Texas, so McCorvey tried to have an illegal abortion, but when she showed up at an unauthorized abortion clinic, she found out that it had been shut down by the police. So she took legal action. She found two attorneys who would work with her. They filed a lawsuit under Norma's alias, Jane Roe, against Henry Wade, the district attorney of Dallas County, who was representing the state of Texas. That's where we, of course, get Roe v. Wade, Jane Roe versus Henry Wade. The district court there ruled in Norma's favor, but they didn't overturn the laws that banned abortion, so McCorvey was denied the abortion she wanted. So she kept fighting her case. She took her case all the way to the Supreme Court. It reached the Supreme Court in 1970, and then finally on January 22, 1973, the Supreme Court voted 7-2. That's not a close vote, by the way. The Supreme Court voted 7-2 in 73, January 22, 73, to legalize abortion in America, or protecting a woman's right to do that underneath the 14th Amendment, saying that a woman's right to privacy gave her the right to kill her baby. Interestingly, just in passing, I will say, and you can look it up, it's a fascinating story you can read about online, elsewhere. Interestingly, Norma McCorvey converted to Catholicism and became a passionate supporter of the pro-life cause here and around the country. God can change people's hearts. Amen. Since this landmark case was decided 47 years ago, over 60 million abortions have been performed in the United States. 60 million. To give you some perspective, that's 10 Dallas-Fort Worth metroplexes. 10. 10 Dallas-Fort Worths have been taken in the last 47 years. By the grace of God, the number of abortions is actually going down, has been steadily going down in our country the last couple of decades, but there still were approximately 800,000 babies killed in their mother's womb last year. In 1983, President Ronald Reagan designated the third Sunday in January as the National Sanctity of Human Life Day. Many churches across America use this day to address the evil of abortion in our nation. This morning, many churches are doing what we're doing. I wish more were doing it, praying, preaching, caring enough to say something about this issue. And I just want you to know, as long as I'm your pastor, I will lead us to care about this issue. We'll care about this issue. It doesn't mean we'll all do the same thing and all have the same approach to how we care about the issue. I just want us increasingly to care, to think, to pray, to preach, to understand the gravity and to act upon this issue. Why? This begs the question, why, John? Why? Is it just because you're a pastor, you're a preacher, you're supposed to? That this is, you know, this is what conservative people do. They care about this issue. Why? Why should we care about this issue? Isn't it pretty inflammatory? Isn't it pretty divisive in our culture? Do you like talking about it with your friends and neighbors and family members? The answer is probably no to all those questions. This is a very hard issue. Extremely difficult to talk about. Extremely difficult for me to talk about, even right now in front of all of you. Why should we care? Why should we care? Well, the answers are theological in nature. As I said earlier, this is a moral and spiritual issue, not a political issue primarily. This is a moral, spiritual issue. Theology, or truth about God and from God in the Word of God, is what undergirds the issue and why we should care about this issue. And here's why. Here's in one sentence, one short sentence, why we should care about this issue. If you're taking notes, you might write this down. This is not original. It's not even complicated. Here it is. Why should we care? We should care because life is good and murder is bad. That's all I got. Life is good, murder is bad. We should care about abortion because God creates life. Therefore, life is good. And we should care about abortion because God creates life. Therefore, murder is bad. These are two sides of the same coin, by the way. The Sunday is worthy of our attention because life is precious and because taking life is heinous. This morning, we're only going to focus on one side of this coin, namely that life is good. On Wednesday evening, we considered as a church the evilness of this and learned from Ephesians 5:11 that we should expose or unmask all that is evil. This morning, I want us to look at the other side of the coin, namely that life is good. We should care about this issue because God created life, therefore life is good. This is crystal clear in the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis 1:26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and then let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created life, therefore life is good. If God created man and woman in his image, if Genesis 1 is right, then every embryo, fetus, infant, baby, toddler, teenagers, even junior high kids. I don't think we have any here. I used to be a junior high pastor. Lord bless them. We've all been there. Even junior high kids, teenagers, young adults, single, married, widow, widower, senior citizen, disabled, white, black, Hispanic, Asian, made by God. Therefore, good. 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 Inherent dignity, value, and worth. This means that when you look at a person, you're looking at an image bearer of God. Just go ahead and look at the person next to you. If you're sitting by yourself, look behind you or in front of you. That person is made in God's image. Can you believe that? Look again. That person is made in the image of God. Made to reflect and represent God on the earth. And because of that, that person is inherently valuable. We should care about this issue because God created life, therefore life is good. This truth is in there in Genesis 1, but it's unpacked further for us in Genesis 2. What I want us to do with our time together this morning is look at Genesis 2, because in Genesis 2, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, unpacks what he had just said in Genesis 1 about the creation of man and woman. Genesis 1 is like a drive-by, just a quick passing over of this event. And then Genesis 2, he unpacks the details of what happened in that event. So Genesis 2 will be our text. That's page number 2 in your pew Bible, second chapter of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible open, grab a Bible. This is what we do on Sunday mornings. We look at God's Word. We'll look at it for the next 30 minutes or so. What it says is way more important than what I say, so look at the Bible. Get one in front of you. Keep it open. We're going to come back to it again and again. Verse 4, Genesis chapter 2. I'm going to start reading in verse 4. Genesis 2, starting in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, but delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Notice quickly that this is a historical, geographical account. This is not a fairy tale. This is a real place on earth. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. I want us to notice four things about human life in this chapter. We're not going to cover everything here. I just want us to see four things from Genesis 2 about human life. Number one, man and woman are created by God. Man and woman are created by God. Verse 7. Verse 7 is going to be key for us. So Mike, just mark verse 7. The Lord God formed the man. The Lord God formed the man. Down in verse 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. The Lord made the man. The Lord made the woman. This is unambiguous. In verse 7, it says that the Lord God formed man from the dust. This word formed tells us that man was carefully designed and that there was great intentionality in what God was doing. We know that because the same word is used in Genesis 6:5 to refer to the intentions of man's heart. There was intention and purpose in what God was doing in His creation of man. There was a point. There was a purpose. There was intricacy and delicateness to what He was doing. Like a potter that carefully molds a lump of clay into a beautiful pot, God took some dirt and carefully made it into a man. This reminded me just last night, I was putting together a desk for Susie. As we've moved into a house now, I've had the joy and pleasure sometimes of building furniture, putting together furniture, super sanctifying. And what didn't happen is last night I didn't take this desk and dump it out of the box, and all the screws and bolts and whatever that stuff is called, pieces, like they didn't just all form themselves into a desk. It took me 3 hours of putting this desk together carefully, slowly, meticulously, guarding it from Gideon at all times. There was great intentionality in what I was doing. It wasn't haphazard. I didn't do it kind of while I was watching TV. I was focused. I was engaged. I knew what I was doing. I was doing it on purpose. That's what God did when He made man. Intentionality, like a potter making a pot of clay. The Lord also created woman in the same way, but He did it in a different way. In the same sense, in a different way, created woman by taking a rib out of the man and making it into a woman. Verse 22, the rib, by the way, is not metaphorical, it's real. God really took a rib and made it into a woman. And what that teaches us is that Eve was made out of the same stuff as Adam. Eve is not inferior to Adam. She's equal in substance. She literally came out of the same stuff. bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. The same bone, same flesh, same material, because Eve came from Adam, she also perfectly shares the image of God. Not inferior in any way. Both made by God with intentionality. This is clear. God created man and woman. He did this amazing work. His creative hands, not blind biological forces and natural selection over millions of years, made man and woman. He did this work with great intentionality. He fashioned and shaped and molded man and woman in His image. Man and woman are created by God. That's number one. Number two, second thing we learn about the creation of man in this chapter is that man was made from the earth. Again, verse 7. Man was made from the earth. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Formed the man of dust from the ground. Man is the Hebrew word Adam. That's where we get Adam from, A-D-A-M, Adam. Dust or dirt is the Hebrew word Adama, A-D-A-M-A. Adam from Adama, do you see it? They're intricately related. One comes out of the other. They're inseparable in a sense. Adama is embedded in Adam's name. It's part of who he is. Now, so of all the creatures on the earth, man and woman are made in the image of God, absolutely unique because we bear the image of God. We should rejoice and be thankful that we have dignity. We have something that other creatures don't have. But we should also be humbled when we remember that we're from the dirt. We're from the dirt. Made in God's image from the dust of the ground. Adama. The substance that God made us from was dirt. John Calvin, the great French reformer, says it this way. Calvin says, quote, "The body of Adam is formed of clay and destitute of sense. To that end, no one should exult beyond measure in his flesh. He must be excessively stupid who does not here learn humility." End quote. Calvin is saying that the next time you stand in front of the mirror and boast about how great your body is, you should remember that you're dirt. You should remember that you were made out of the dust of the ground. God made us in a way that creates amazement and humility. Number one, God made us. He made man and woman. Number two, He made us out of the earth. Number three, the third thing we learn about the creation of man in this chapter is also verse 7. Look at verse 7 again. The Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So the third thing we see here is that man receives the breath of life from God. Man receives the breath of life from God. The word there, breathed, paints a deeply intimate, warm, and personal picture of this scene. The Lord God, who just used His mouth to create the universe, to create galaxies, now stoops down and He gets face to face with this lump of dust. He uses the same mouth that made stars to breathe into this lump of dust. This reminded me of how I speak to Lydia, my 5-month-old daughter. If she's laying on the ground, I'll get down on the floor beside her, lay there, look at her eye to eye, and I'll speak to her gently, softly, tenderly, even quietly. I don't speak to Lydia like I speak to anyone else. The same voice I use to preach God's word is the same voice I use to speak gently to my 5-month-old daughter. In the same way, the creation of man is a picture of how a mighty God, a holy God, stoops down and gives Himself tenderly to man for His good. He creates stars, and then He creates us tenderly, gently. This will also, of course, foreshadow what God does later on the cross of Jesus Christ. Our God, from the second chapter of the Bible, we learn that our God comes off of His throne and He meets us where we are for our good, both in creation and in redemption. The end of verse 7 says that after God breathed into the man, he became a living creature. A living creature. Now, the animals are also called living creatures in chapter 1. But notice that man becomes a living creature in a way totally different from the animals. God made man a living creature by breathing life into him. It doesn't say in chapter 1 that God breathed life or gave them the breath of life. Animals, I mean. Nothing in all of creation except man received this breath of life from God. So this breathing into the nostrils of man, the breath of life, is what sets apart man from the rest of the animal kingdom. We aren't like animals. We aren't. And similar, I understand there's some similarities there. I get all of that. But in a fundamental sense, we are not like them because God breathed the breath of life into our nostrils. It's your breath in our lungs. We just sang this. Do you believe that? God's breath is what's inside of us, animating us, giving us a soul, which animals don't have, giving us a capacity to hear God's word and respond, giving us a capacity to create. Why are you so creative? And animals can do nothing but really eat and multiply. I know they can do some other stuff. Like, I know you taught your dog some tricks, okay? But why can you put complex ideas together and write and think, rationalize? Why can you create things out of other things? Because you're not like the animals. We have logic. We have a moral intuition. We have complex emotions. We have things that the animals don't have because we have the breath of life. We have the responsibility to exercise dominion over every other part of God's creation. This breath of life is what makes us God's image bearers, His representatives, and His reflectors on the earth. So, number one, God made man and woman. Number two, God made man and woman from the earth. Number three, He made us and gave us the breath of life. Brings us to number four. The fourth thing we learn about the creation of man in this chapter is that man was made. You're going to love this. You guys are going to love this, especially if you had a really hard week at work or school. Man was made to work. Man was made to work. I didn't hear any amens at that. This is right there in the text, though, guys. It's right here, verse 15. Man was made to work. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. God invented work. This is before sin comes into the world. That's the next chapter. So while everything was still perfect and beautiful and wonderful, God said, get to work. This means work is inherently good, not inherently bad. Work is invented by God. God's will for our lives is work. Work is part of the order of creation. Laziness, then, is rebellion against God's design for man and woman. Adam was told to work for the good of creation. Now, many people today champion this idea of working for the good of creation, caring for creation. We have whole seminars and books written on creation care. You know, we're told that we should lower our carbon footprint by moving away from fossil fuels. We need to recycle. We need to only eat organic. Now, I want to be the first one to say we should care about all of these things. We should absolutely care about all of these things, okay? Because we know, of all people, we know that creation is good. Okay, you don't know this, but every now and again when I'm walking through the church building, I'll see water bottles in the trash cans. I pick them up and put them in the recycling. Okay, that might sound like boasting, and maybe it is, but I'm kind of OCD in this recycling thing. Like, recycle away, do that. Eat organic, take care of God's creation. We should care about these things of all people because we know God put us here to do that. But what happens is our culture stops short in caring for all of creation. The culture picks and chooses which aspects of creation get cared for. Humans are the apex of God's creation, as we saw in Genesis 1. Therefore, humans are the only part of creation that bear the image of God. Therefore, shouldn't we work just as hard to care for preborn humans as we do everything else? Shouldn't we? Shouldn't we work just as hard to care for the preborn as we do to recycle and cut down on fossil fuels and eat organic? Shouldn't we spend some money on this cause? I mean, we spend extra money on organic food. Shouldn't we give some money to pregnancy centers like PPC? God has called us to work and care for creation that's not limited to our pet projects. And I would even argue if man and woman are God's apex of creation, or the apex of God's creation, then we should work just as hard, if not 10 times harder, to care for God's favorite part of creation. It's not popular or sexy. I understand that. It's more popular to talk about helping the poor, and we should do that, and helping this cause and that cause and this cause. But if man and woman are God's apex of His creation, then we should work stinking hard to protect them. We were put here to work. Part of our work is caring for creation. Part of caring for creation is caring for the preborn. Are you? Are you? Are you? Are you caring for the preborn? We don't get a pass on this issue. This is not an issue we get to be indifferent about because of what I've said to you theologically from the Bible. But also just a quick, very quick word from a scientific standpoint. If a fertilized egg is a human being with their own unique DNA, which embryologists, easy for me to say, unanimously agree is the case, then millions of people are dying in our country through abortion. If life starts at conception and there's a unique DNA there in that embryo, then shouldn't we work really hard to protect them? Them, not it. Shouldn't we work really, really hard? That's all I'm trying to say. We should work hard in prayer. We should work hard in studying to defend the pro-life position. We should work hard in talking to friends and family members, in writing our elected officials, in researching where people stand on this issue before we decide to vote for them. We should work hard for this issue. God made us to work, to care for what He's made. This starts with caring for other image bearers, other people, no matter what stage of development they're at. So in Genesis 2, we've seen four things. We've seen that God created man and woman. We've seen God created man and woman from the dust, gave them the breath of life, and made them to work. God uniquely made Adam and Eve and put them in paradise. There were no clothes, no sin, no shame, no guilt. Just God, Adam, Eve, and this beautiful creation. Now, this incredible position in God's created order came with incredible responsibility. In the middle of the garden, God put two trees, verse 9. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then after that, it says there are two commands. God gave Adam and Eve two commands in verses 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The first command was permissive. The second command was prohibitive. One do, one don't. God told Adam that he could eat of any tree in the garden to his heart's content. This was the ultimate buffet. Did you see it again in verse 16? The Lord God commanded the man, "You may surely eat anything you want." Some of us who have started to try to eat well at the beginning of the year might like to hear that again, right? Eat anything you want, except one tree. One tree. This is the ultimate buffet. God provided man and woman with an abundance of extravagant food. There was far more freedom than restriction in the Garden of Eden. The Lord lays out a buffet for Adam and Eve, only keeps them from one tree. In the same way, God has laid out a buffet of mercy and grace and delight for us through Jesus Christ. But what we usually do is we think that God is most concerned about rules. He's really just the rule enforcer guy. But back to the garden, we understand that God is first and foremost for us, not against us. He's for us. He's rolled out a buffet, an extravagant buffet of food for us in Christ. The few rules that God does give us are only meant to increase our experience of joy in Him, to protect us from hurting ourselves and others. God created us to be overwhelmed by His goodness, not overwhelmed by a sense of duty or begrudging rule-keeping. God has given us a buffet in Christ. Now what happened, of course, is that Adam and Eve do eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Look at chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. Genesis 3, 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she gave also some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Why would they abandon such extravagant grace for one tree? God gave them a garden, and they couldn't keep their eyes off the one tree He said, don't go near, don't go to eat from. Why? Well, the verse says it plainly there in verse 6. They were looking for wisdom apart from God. They were seeking self-autonomy. They were seeking moral autonomy. They wanted to decide for themselves what was right and what was wrong. They wanted to be God in a sense. And this is one of the lies that the tempter came to them with. Don't you want to be like God? He'll open your eyes will be opened if you eat this, and you'll see good from evil. And they took the bait. They ate from the tree they were not supposed to eat from. They disobeyed God's word, and they worshipped at the idol of self. And this same mindset still pervades the world today. It's the essence of much of what our culture believes. Many of us have uncritically accepted the idea that individual freedom is the greatest virtue. Listen to this carefully. I want to say this again, because I think you think this, you just might not know that you think this, even if you're a believer in Christ. Many of us have uncritically accepted the idea that individual freedom is the greatest virtue. That individual freedom is the greatest virtue. And that anything that restrains my individual freedom is the greatest vice. For anyone to say that I might be wrong or might be living in sin or whatever, like that is super wrong. You don't do that. To say that someone has something wrong in their life is super wrong. Why? Because of this truth. Individual freedom is the greatest virtue of our culture. The freedom of choice is said to be unrestrained and unrestricted. Our culture says that authority is centered in the self, that we're not accountable to anyone, that we're free to live as we please, do whatever we want. Even in our own hearts, without the culture, we intuitively think this way. We don't want to live with reference to God's word or God's will. We want to do what we want to do. We want to live for ourselves. We want to do what makes us feel good in the moment. Amen? At least three of you agree with that. I know that's my life. We want to do what makes us feel good in the right here and right now. And what's crazy about this is God has offered us a buffet of love and delight in Jesus Christ, but we're over at the tree of self, picking its fruit and eating it on the daily. We've believed our culture, we've believed our own hearts, that tell us that the tree of self is better than God. This is why, for example, we'll sleep with anyone we have the slightest affection for and not think about the consequences. If one of the consequences is an unwanted pregnancy, then in many cases, we'll kill the baby because we don't want the inconvenience or the stress or the financial hardship of a baby. In order to avoid any suffering or discomfort or disruption of my plans or my career or my thing, we'll resort to taking another human life. Why? 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 Because we're worshiping at the altar of self when a garden of delight is offered to us in Jesus Christ. Genesis 3 goes on to say, thankfully, that God did not abandon Adam and Eve when Adam and Eve abandoned God. Let's go through this quickly. I hope you've got your Bible still open. Look at Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, this is God speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall crush his heel. So there's a promise here that God will send the offspring of the woman, a baby nonetheless, who will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will die. A baby will come who will crush the serpent. Verse 21. Look at verse 21. The Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God clothed Adam and Eve out of animal skin, meaning that God had to kill something. Blood had to be spilled for Adam and Eve's shame to be covered. It means also that God met them at their point of need. Their little self-made loincloths made out of leaves weren't cutting it. They were probably falling off left and right. So God meets them at their point of need, sacrifices something, spills blood, and covers them. Does this remind you of anyone? Of course, this is Christ. This is foreshadowing. Christ, again, verse 24, quickly, verse 24, last verse of the chapter. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Why is this important? Why? Because God didn't want his image bearers, his son and daughter, and all of their offspring to eat of the tree of life and live on this fallen world in their fallen state forever. So he protected them from living forever by eating of the tree of life in a fallen state. God was looking after them by protecting them from the tree of life, kicking them out and protecting them. What we see here is in the middle of their sin, God comes to them again and again with mercy. Again and again, he comes to them with provision and grace and mercy. And all of this, as I've said, points us to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the greatest act of mercy God has ever shown, the sending of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, who perfectly obeyed God's rules, who always kept the law of God, lived a life without any sin. And do you know what that got Jesus? It got him crucified. His life of perfection, his life of doing what Adam and Eve didn't do, got him hung on a piece of wood, naked like a criminal. Why? For us. For us. His punishment was for our sin. His death was for our life. He was tortured for crimes he didn't commit so that we could be forgiven of all the crimes we have committed. And then after he died, of course, on the third day, rises from the grave, defeating death, crushing the head of the serpent, proving that he was who he said he was, confirming that his death has paid the price in full for our sins. The good news of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, is that everyone who looks to him, who looks to his cross, the new tree of life, and runs to it, runs to him to eat, will find life, will find forgiveness. Everyone who turns away from themselves, confesses their sin to God, and embraces Christ through faith will be saved. The good news is that Jesus' death is able to give us life, even if we've taken a life. Abortion is not the unpardonable sin. Being complicit in an abortion is not an unpardonable sin. If you counseled someone that they should get an abortion, that's not the unpardonable sin. Jesus' life was given so that we might have life no matter what we've done. God created life, so life is good. Taking life is bad, but God also gave his life for us. This means that working hard to save lives is good and noble work. And I pray that as a church, we are continuing to grow in faithfulness in this cause. Faithfulness in giving ourselves to this cause and until Jesus comes back and Jesus brings us back to the garden of God. Let's pray together. Father, help us. Help us, Lord. We know there are so many things competing for our allegiance, so many things competing for our attention, so many causes to be a part. We get so many things in the mail. We hear about so many things at church. Lord, we frankly sometimes are overwhelmed by what we should do. Help us to not forget the preborn. Help us not to forget the image bearers that are being taken every day. Help us to work hard for their survival. Help us to pray hard and give hard. Help us to think and study this issue so that we might defend it well. And Lord, help us. Help us to rest in the banquet, the buffet of Jesus' grace offered to us. We need you, Father. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.